Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're one of the people who reads the bulletin, you'll notice that the scripture reading isn't going to be what I read today. And you're going to notice that there's no title. The title is No Friendly Fire. And the scripture reading isn't going to be from Philippians 1, it's from Philippians 2. And I just wanted to say this has absolutely nothing to do with our bulletin editor, Cheryl. She's actually she's on the ball. I thought I was on the ball. I got Jesse's passages that he was supposed to read today. So I thought I made it under the wire by Thursday, and then I forgot to send in my stuff. So it's my bad, not Cheryl's. Today we're in Philippians chapter 2. Let's hear the first four verses. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father, we come today to worship you in your excellence. We thank you that you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of our hope and comfort and encouragement lies in him, our great high priest. We thank you that he came and accomplished perfectly what we could never. We thank you that you've sent us your Spirit, Lord, to give us life, to give us light. And we ask now, Lord, as your word is preached, that you would work amongst us, that at the very same time we would be humbled and lifted up, and that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start in Philippians chapter 2, I want to remind us of a few things. First, the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed. If we've been in Christianity for long enough, that means that even though there are human authors of the Bible, God was working in and through them. And this isn't just mere dictation or Paul went into a trance and started writing, not knowing what he's writing. It's a mystery of God's providence that the Spirit of God works in and through human vessels. He works through their personalities. He works through their intellect, through their emotion, to bring forth what we have here as the Word of God. The chapter divisions are not inspired. Okay? So we need to understand that. They came later, people, and a lot of them can be very useful, but sometimes they can get in our way a bit. So what we need to understand and what we need to resist the temptation of is, raise your hand here if you are able to drive. Right? You're driving on the highway, and it even gets more frightening if you're in a larger city where there's lots of freeways, and all of a sudden you take an off-ramp and you realize this is the wrong one. But the off-ramp is one way, right? You just can't turn around and get back on the road that you're at. Sometimes, as Christians, we treat the chapter divisions like that, and I'm saying don't, right? Just because we're in chapter 2 opens up with the word in the ESV, it's so. And in the New King James, it's therefore. And there's as we're looking at the scripture, if we see the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it therefore? It's pointing us backwards to everything else that the author wrote previously. And so what we need to understand is as we're in chapter 2, We need to remember chapter 1, and we need to remember Acts 16, which is the history of how the church of Philippi came into existence. Remember how Philippi came into existence? The Apostle Paul comes into the city of Philippi, and it is aggressively hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hostile spiritually. Paul comes there. He doesn't find a synagogue. He sees there's a small gathering of women outside the city. It's like the city is saying, you want to keep your religion? You keep it out there. We don't want you in here. But notice that Paul, he really grasped the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. So the city of Philippi says, keep the gospel out. And Paul's like, well, too bad. Jesus says, get the gospel in. So Paul goes into the city, shares the gospel, sets a woman free who was in bondage to a spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller, we are told. She made her masters much money. And she's set free. But we notice that Philippi was hostile against the gospel in an economic and financial way. Her business, the business owners, the guys who owned her, were furious that they lost their money. So then they called the magistrates, they called the judges, the political leaders of Philippi, and we see that they're hostile against the gospel. That Paul ends up getting a severe beating for sharing the gospel. This was a culture where if you were a Christian, you were going to suffer for the name of Jesus. This wasn't surprising to Paul. Paul knew the history of the Bible. He knew that God calls his people to be in a conflict. This is what Jesse read to us in Genesis 3. When man fell into sin, God says, I am putting enmity. I am putting strife. I'm putting the fight between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. There is a conflict. It's a battle that we will be in for the rest of our lives as long as God gives us breath. But Paul also knew that when faced with hostility, there's going to be a great temptation not to continue in the conflict. So remember the word therefore. We'll back up a couple verses into Philippians 1, and I'll read 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's going to be granted to you to suffer for Jesus. And Paul says, because you're in the conflict. The conflict you saw me battling in as I was bringing the church into Philippi, and the one that I am in now as I'm in a Roman prison. Excuse me. So he knew the temptation was going to be that if you start feeling the weight, you start feeling the hostility, you start feeling the suffering, all of a sudden the temptation for us is to make our personal relationship with Jesus, which is true. We are a covenant people, but each one of you, if you're trusting Christ, you have a personal relationship, but it's to turn that personal relationship into a private relationship. And that is not good. God does not call you to hide and keep your relationship with him in some corner. So what does it mean that God grants suffering? Does this mean that God is some sadist that you hear some of the atheistic people proclaiming? They're accusing God of being a sadist. God, he grants suffering. It's the very opposite. The suffering that is experienced by God's people is evidence that God's grace is upon you. That God is showing you mercy. That God's grace is in you. That he is changing you. That he is shaping you to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And this reveals itself in a couple ways. The first way is, remember, Each member of the church of Philippi was there in Philippi, trusting Jesus, had been forgiven of their sins, had been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because either the Apostle Paul or some other Christian before or after Paul had shared the gospel with them and was willing to make their faith public, was willing to suffer at this hostile culture to bring the gospel, to bring forgiveness, to bring life to each one of them. So that's the first way as a Christian that God grants suffering, is he says, I want you to go out and I want you to be a spokesman or a spokeswoman for me. And the second one is, if you're here today and you've been raised in a Christian home, if you are part of generational Christianity, you're really blessed. And God has rescued you from a lot of griefs that can happen in life. But one of the things that can happen if you have been raised in a Christian home and you've been raised in a generational Christianity is it's going to be harder for you to step into the shoes of a newly converted person in Philippi, or even sometimes to relate with them today. And the reason for that is being raised in Christianity is you have had a built-in support system. So if you've been raised from infanthood up, you've had mom and dad to encourage you in Jesus. You've had education to encourage you in Jesus. We have in our midst here businesses, and I'm not saying this is bad, but we have businesses that the majority of the people are Christians, and yeah, there's unbelievers who come in and out, but there's this wonderful support system to help encourage you in Jesus. And again, I'm saying that's a good thing. But think how differently it would be for a newly converted Christian in Philippi. Every one of your family members, every one of your old friends, every one of your co-workers doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. You're surrounded by unbelief. The closest relationships in your life, they're just not getting this Jesus thing, and they're not happy that the old ways, that the old traditions, that the old ways we used to speak and the old things we used to do, why aren't you wanting to do them anymore? What's wrong with us? Brings suffering in all areas of life, brings conflict in all areas of life. It's been 22 years ago for me. I can remember seeing family members crying because I've become a Christian. Crying. I don't want to lose my brother. Remember, I can't even tell you how many family gatherings where it's just like, Christmas was not like, oh, good, it's Christmas. It was just like, World War III. Bang! Oh, I knew it! He had to just bring Jesus up. Well, it's his birthday. Like, of course I'm bringing Jesus. See you at Easter. So where are these newly converted Christians and even older Christians who had been Christians for years? Were they supposed to go for acceptance? Were they supposed to go for support? Were they supposed to go for encouragement to their new family, the church? So chapter 2 of Philippians is Paul's blueprint for the Philippian Christians and for us not to add to each other's grief, not to add to the trials, the conflict, and the suffering. Because if we're busy doing Jesus' work, you're going to have plenty of that out there. Plenty of that. But he's saying, but instead, work in the opposite direction. Live your life and speak and act in such a way as to lessen your brother's conflicts and their grief and their suffering. Paul's instructing the Christians, no friendly fire in Christ's kingdom. Do we all know what friendly fire is? Young people, do you know what friendly fire is? Is in a war, in battle situations, there are times where, of course, in battles, there's times where there are guys on your team or your side, they get killed. But friendly fire is when you discover that some of your soldiers got killed, not by the enemy's bullets. They got killed because your side dropped a bomb in a wrong area, or someone on your side shot and killed one of your own guys. They call that friendly fire. Now imagine how horrific that is when it happens by accident. What would you think if you found out someone on your side killed one of your own soldiers, but they did it on purpose? How wicked would that be? If you want a good picture of that, Jesus had a little platoon of men. One of them ended up stabbing his general in the back, Judas Iscariot. He's a pretty clear picture of a wicked friendly fire. And so why are these words of encouragement in Philippians 2 so close to the Apostle Paul's heart? Remember, we're supposed to go back. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 17? He says that there are people who are actually preaching the gospel to bring me affliction while I'm in jail. Here I'm in jail suffering for Jesus, and other people are out doing their political maneuvering, trying to put themselves up in the church, thinking to bring me affliction. How wicked is that? The Apostle Paul struggled with this throughout his whole Christian life. If you read 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about these teachers, these false apostles. Listen to what they say of Paul. He says, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. So here's these guys with rocks throwing them at Paul. Oh, sure, he writes a good letter, but the guy's pathetic in public speaking, and look at his bodily presence. You know, he's a wimp. Yeah, a wimp. He takes a beating like no one that we've ever seen before, and he keeps coming back for more. And it's easy for us to put the white hat on, and we recognize who's the good guys and bad guys now, because God's used him to write the Bible, so it's sort of a no-brainer of, okay, Paul's the good guy. Back in this day, thinking if you're in the congregation and you have these guys raising up, slamming Paul, yelling at him, it might have been a lot harder back then to find out, well, which one of these is really right and wrong? This is what Paul contended with. And then listen to this. This is Paul when he's standing before Nero, in whom the book of Revelation calls the beast, and he was a bloodthirsty, wicked man who ended up slaughtering God's people by the thousands. So here's Paul standing before him, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. He says, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But he goes on to say, but the Lord stood with me. But he's saying, but all the other Christians, no one in Rome came to stand with me, to encourage me, to be with me. But the Lord was there. For those of you who have been raised in Christian homes, even though you may not face the struggle that a newly converted Christian struggles with and has faced, you do face strugglings though, don't you? It's a different kind though, because the unbeliever, or the newly converted Christian, he faces his grief out there by people who openly deny the gospel. And we suffer at each other's hands by people who profess to believe the gospel, but by their actions, they deny it. And so then we begin to fight against each other, and we begin to gossip against each other, and God forbid we slander each other, and we complain against each other, and all of our guns are pointing inward, and we're fighting against each other. The only way you're going to stop the suffering from without is if you're disobedient to Jesus and you stop bearing light and stop bringing the gospel. That will help diminish the suffering out there. And I'll never encourage you to do that. But Philippians 2 is telling us, stop the fighting in here. Stop the fighting in here. Stop the friendly fire. Stop devouring one another. Stop dividing and being conquered. Alexander the Great, his war strategy was you divide your enemy and you conquer. And as Christians, we've got it confused a bit. We divide ourselves and then we get conquered. We need to repent of that. So Paul begins his encouragement by reminding the Philippians who they were. You are united to Jesus Christ through faith, through baptism. You've become one with Him. You are one with Him in covenant. You are in Christ. Is this true concerning you? If it's true concerning you here today, then the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in you. Jesus is working in you. Jesus is working through you. And what are the attributes of this one who indwells in you? We are told that God is love. And we are told that God is the Comforter. Listen to Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. John 14, verse 16 to 18. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Some translations for the word helper use the word comforter, and it can be equally used as that. So Jesus is saying, I'm a comforter, and I'm going to send another comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. I am going to dwell in you. And what does this look like? I'm going to do a little bit of reading for us today. Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The flesh is the sinful nature. If you are an unbeliever here today, you are ruled by the sinful nature. And when God gives life to you as a Christian, there's still a battle in you where you have a sinful, the sinful nature is there and it still battles against you, but the Spirit of God is in you. And Paul is showing us there's a conflict going on. This is what I want us to hear, okay? Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul's saying, is Jesus in you? Is He? Are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in Christ? And he says, if you are, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if according to the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. What are some of the deeds of the body? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Notice how we like to pick on sort of, sexual sins and drunkenness. Yeah, there's other ones that are the deeds of the flesh too. The ones that are in the church a lot. He says, if you He says, the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Are we being led by the Spirit of God? One of my mentors in my first years as a Christian, he'd always challenge the young people. And he'd say, if you were being brought into a court of law today, and you were being charged of being a Christian, and now here's the catch. You couldn't count Sunday, and you couldn't count your devotions, right? That wasn't going to be added into the picture. It was going to be, what is your life on the 6 days of the week when you're at work or when you're at school, when you're out in your family, if that is what your life was going to be judged by what, how you spoke and how you acted there, he asked, how many of you would get a guilty charge? Are you known for being an encourager? Do you use your words to build others up? Do you seek out ways to bring peace and comfort into other people's lives? Or do you use your words to tear people down, to criticize, to gossip, to complain? When you look back into the wake of your life, what do you see? Broken relationships, division, heartache. If you're seeing the latter, I still want you to be encouraged. Because Paul's words are for all of us today. He's encouraging all of us of this is what we need by God's grace to start applying in our lives. As an apostle, God's ambassador, Paul tells the Philippians what would complete his joy. What will make my joy complete? What will fill it up? And at the same time, he's showing us what God's heart is. That they would be united. That love would cause them to be of the same mind, of one mind. Do you know why there's so much division in the church? Why we continually fight against each other and divide ourselves? Because I'm right on this, and you're wrong. Do you get it? I'm right, and you're wrong. Now, of course, you're not saying that. No, I'm right. You're wrong. And that's the problem. Because rarely are the things we fight over. When's the last time in the church you heard us fighting over, well, is he really holding to a Trinitarian position? Right? Are we fighting on Jesus? Is he really God? Is he the God-man? Is salvation really in Jesus alone, by faith, by God's grace? Did Jesus really bought, or was that what we're fighting over? A lot of times it's not, is it? Because we are not to budge an inch on the pillars of the faith. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by faith, by grace. We don't budge on these. But what was Paul's view on church unity if it wasn't dealing with those? Because Paul says, when it comes to the gospel, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel than what we've already preached, let him be anathema. Anathema. Let him be condemned. Paul was not willing to budge on the primaries. But what about the secondary issues that are still important, but that we differ on? But you're still a Christian, but you differ with each other. Is it, should we be sprinkling or do we immerse in baptism? Is Jesus coming back 1,000 years from now, or is he coming back? We're like in the next 20 years. Right? So there's just, and we just fight each other, and I hate this guy. And so what is it? Does Paul say that if people don't agree with everything on you, then you get a hall pass now? And you don't have to be comforting, and you don't have to speak encouraging words, and you don't have to love. No. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture, brothers and sisters in Christ. When Paul says, be of one mind, be of the same mind, he doesn't say, now you fill in the blanks, whatever you feel that's supposed to be like. God wants us to look throughout the Scriptures to see, what does He mean by this? Listen to what Paul means when he talks about unity. Romans 14. If you don't know Romans 14, get it in you. Please, by God's grace, get it in you. As for the one who is weak in faith. Now, notice Paul's saying there's this person, and they are weak in faith. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So you don't welcome the weaker brother, and so now you can just get into this real stinky boo controversial, and you can just totally decimate the guy and embarrass him. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So then what's Paul say? Well, so then I say to the weak person, smarten up! And here's my apostolic command. You follow what the strong guy says. Is that what Paul says? No, he really infuriates some people who want everything to be, well, it has to be just this way. The one person believes he needs anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And Paul's saying, these are really important. Like today we're thinking, well, what's the importance of eating meat and not? Back in that day, in the first century, this was the Jew-Gentile distinction. It was huge in the church. And Paul's saying, don't make this an area that you guys start fighting over and dividing over. God is going to be the judge on this. You don't judge you. You don't judge you. Leave it to God on this. Again, sometimes we're not happy with that answer. The Apostle Paul knows that Christians have differing opinions on secondary issues concerning their faith. He knows this. He knows that some Christians have a stronger faith than others. He knows this. And then he still has the gall to tell us, do nothing from rivalry. Which means strife, faction, contention. One of the main reasons why we have a problem with unity is because we've forgotten our common mission from Jesus. And that's to bring the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all the nations. And so when we stop going out, then we start looking in. And we start nitpicking and looking for all the things that we differ on. Think about this. Today, in Iran, do you think the leaders of Iran care whether you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal, whether you're Anglican or whether you're Reformed? They don't care. If you're holding that Jesus is Lord and that He is the God-man who suffered and died on the cross and there is salvation in no one else but Him, that's what they care about. That He rose from the grave. And do you think the Christians there are, well, let's get a real Jim Dandy scrap going so we can divide ourselves? No! Unity is lifeline when persecution is going on. And don't try to excuse yourself of rivalry and strife and fighting by commending yourself. We pat ourselves on the back. I'm a defender of the truth. I'm the stronger brother. It's just conceit. It's just conceit. It's pride. It's the mother of all other sins. And when we do that, whether we think it or actually we let it spill out, we're showing that we're forgetting the gospel. Paul tells us, fight against pride, fight against conceit, and instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is going to be a challenge for us today. How do you count someone who's different than you, really different, how do you count them as more significant than yourself? How do you count someone who, in your thinking, they actually have less gifts than you less abilities, less talents. How do you count that person as more significant than yourself? If you find this commandment impossible, then we need to pray. We need to ask God, God, show me what your grace really is. God, show me what the gospel really is. Why would I say that? Because the Bible teaches, apart from God's grace, there's no good in any of us. It is grace that gives you everything that you have. Every good belief that you have, every good word that comes out of your mouth, every good that you have. Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And as Martin Luther was debating with the Roman Catholic Erasmus, Martin Luther said, that nothing isn't a little something. And we in the Reformed are, amen, brother. You know, preach it, Martin. Yeah, he's preaching to us. That nothing isn't a little something. That means that even 20 years later as a Christian, anything that comes out of you is by grace. Every gift that you have is by grace. And so the God who gives you everything that you have, and the God who gives your brother everything that he has, and maybe he's made you a little bit larger of a sun than him, or a star than your brother, that's not the point. The point is even if you do have more gifts and talents, God gave you everything you have. And God gave him everything he or she has. And then God says, now just because I am the giver of all gifts, just because of that, I want each of you to account each other more significant than yourself. Just because of that? Just because you're the king of the universe? Yeah, just because of that. It's easy for us to get exalted and conceited and puffed up in our view of ourselves when we follow our religious activities, we go through our devotions, but then we fail to remind ourselves of the gospel each day. Some of you guys know who Pastor Bill DeYoung is. He was a pastor of a church when we came up here. Pastor Bill DeYoung and a man named C.J. Mahaney, when asked, how are you doing? Their response was, better than I deserve. And the reason why they said that is because they got the gospel. They understood the gospel. When I understand that I'm a rebel who deserves God's eternal wrath, and God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's pure, and he's excellent, and he's majestic, and then out of this God's infinite grace and mercy, he reaches down into my life, he suffers and dies to pay for my sins, and then he works in and through me by his Spirit, putting up with me for my whole life, in ways that you think, man, Callahan, you are just the most annoying person. Well, you know what? Imagine if you had to be God and you actually could get inside of me of how annoying I am. But he does that. You deserve eternal damnation. And so anything above that is, how you doing? Better than I deserve. Amen? Yeah. George is going to deal with a lot of this. Sorry, George, he's not here, but this is the gospel. So George is going to just remind us next week of the same glorious truths. Last, verse 4. All of these things are who our God is. When God is telling you this is how I want you to live, it's a reflection of who he is. Our God is the one who wants to reach out to us. He's the one who's not grasping onto the godly, but coming down to serve us and to love us. And then in verse 4, it says, don't look out only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Our God rejoices in serving others. Do you? In sacrificing himself for the good of others, in suffering so others may be comforted and encouraged and given hope. Is this what our heart is? Why should we concern ourselves with the interests of others? I said it. It's God's heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can't remember who said it, but they said that sin is self folding in on self. Notice it. Paul doesn't say, don't worry about your own interest. He says, look out for others' interests. Yeah, you look out for yours. But if all you look out for is your interest, if all you're worried about is your bank account, if all you're worried about is your health, if all you're worried about is your family, really? We need to look out. We need to look out and encourage and love those outside of ourselves. Why should we especially concern ourselves with encouraging and comforting brothers and sisters in Christ? Because we're members of one body. When one member hurts, the whole body hurts. Do you believe that? You know what? I don't. Sometimes. I have to be reminded of that. Sometimes I can be very individualistic. With my mouth, I can be, yes, we are one. But then in my actions, I can be just really self-absorbed. So we'll end with this. Maybe. If you're here today and you're struggling with hidden sin, it may have been something that you've done. It may have been something that someone's done against you, and you just don't know how to deal with it. And it's bringing you suffering. Don't try to keep it hidden away. Because it will not only affect you, but it'll affect everyone else in this room. Remember Achan? Remember Joshua? Achan steals things that God says he shouldn't. He hides it in his tent. It didn't just bring grief on him. It brought grief to the whole covenant community. Don't look out only for your own interests, but also the interests of everyone else. When we try to hide sin, it brings destruction to everyone. But here's the struggle. To share our inmost struggles means that we have to be transparent and vulnerable. It means that we have to acknowledge that we're weak. It also means that we have to acknowledge that our ultimate acceptance before God and man is not because you're so great. And it's not because you've got your act together. It's because we serve a great Savior. It's Jesus is great. That's why we are accepted before God. That's the gospel. We can be a very secretive people. We have our passwords for our iPhones, for our computers. Did you know that your computer can erase its history? Wonder why we would be interested in that. We have locks on the doors. 1 Corinthians 2 says that if you don't want people to know who you are, then you can keep them from knowing who you are. Secrecy. And we can lock each other out. But thankfully, even though the Holy Spirit has chosen to use you to comfort and encourage one another, He's not limited by us. The Holy Spirit can work directly in each one of our lives. I don't know if you have ever experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I hope that each one of you has. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of your sin, how I liked to compare it, what I thought in the first years of my Christian life, is I imagined this wonderful piece of treasure. Imagine a gold with all the jewels in it. And God comes at first and He says, I want you to give that to me. And you're holding it tight to you. No, this is mine. This is my treasure. And then God in His mercy, the Holy Spirit, the conviction begins to open your eyes and you look down. And alas, it's not a piece of gold with jewels. It's this hideous bloodsucker that's attached itself to you. And it's sucking the life out of you. And all of a sudden, you cry out to God, get it off me! Get it off me! And God in His love grabs it and starts to pull it from you. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings you conviction in your heart. And then He points you to Jesus. Then he points you to the mercy and the forgiveness and the excellency of the Savior. And he's the one who brings comfort. Have any of you had been at the place where you've just felt like quitting like 1,000 times? And you're depressed and you're downtrodden and you cry up to God. Psalm 4, put gladness in my heart, Lord. I don't want to quit. I don't want to turn away from you. And then lo and behold, you wake up the next day and it's like you feel that there's just enough glimmer and there's just enough hope there. It's just like, I can do this again today. The Lord is the one who answers these prayers. He's the one who ultimately brings us the comfort. And you know what? The reason why I preach in this way is there are people who go to church their whole life. They can go to church for years and years, and they've tasted the gospel, but they've never really experienced the convicting power of God in their life. And they need to be told, come, trust Christ, rest in Him. But it doesn't have to just be the evangelistic outreach appeal. You know, there are people who really are Christians and they really love the Lord, but they've struggled for a long time. They've struggled with hardness of heart, coldness of heart. And my encouragement to you is if you find yourself in that place, go to God. Ask God as David did. Search me, God. Try my heart. See if there's any anxious way in me. Lord, show me my sin. The things that I think are my excellencies, my virtues, make me see them, as Jamie said, that my righteousness is filthy rags before you. Show me these things. And then cry out to God. If you're in a low place today, cry out to God that He would bring comfort to your heart. God hears the prayers of His people. God is the comforter. He will bring comfort into each other's lives. And if He does that directly to us, praise God. But I leave you with this today. You be an instrument to bring comfort and happiness and encouragement into someone else who's in this room today. Look at each other. You're a part of one body. May you be used today to encourage each other in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. I thank you, Father, for while we were yet sinners, you gave us your dear Son, Lord, that we can be forgiven and changed and brought into a good relationship with you. I pray that you would teach us to love each other more, to encourage each other more. Teach us, Lord, what to fight over, and Lord, teach us what not to. Thank you for each one of the people in this room. Thank you for the encouragement they are to me. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.